So good to be with you again tonight and have another opportunity to minister to your hearts. Sure hope this will be a blessing for all of us. I know it will, because God's word is true, and when it's faithfully expounded, it always brings forth blessing, especially when it's mixed with faith, right? I can't tell you how much I enjoy just worshiping with you, singing that last hymn. I love that hymn. We sang it a lot at the church I pastored. My faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary. You know, when your faith really looks up to the sacrificial Savior in the way the Bible teaches, things will be well with our souls. And life's really a journey of a growing faith, evermore not looking out, not looking in, but looking up. And I trust the Lord will bless us in that way tonight. Let me begin with prayer, and we'll jump right into the sermon. Our Heavenly Father, all of us together stop. We're thankful before you. We're reverent before you. You are holy. And apart from your giving us holiness, we are so unholy. We thank you for the body of Christ, for the family of faith, for Christians. Thankful, Lord, that we love one another, that I love them, they love me. And God, that you have knit us together and you've given us a purpose in this life. I pray that tonight's message, one of many that we need, might encourage our hearts to just be the best servants we can. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin tonight by bringing to your attention two passages, both that comment on faith, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, though we'll start with the New Testament passages. And both of these passages comment on faith in a way far different than the world understands and verbalizes their concept of faith. And it mentions faith in two very famous formulas for the Christian. So first of all, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I want to look at the 16th and the 17th verses. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says here in this very well-known verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then the verse in which this famous formula on faith is found, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," indicating it was first said in the Old Testament, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now I want you to think of this as faith on a grand scale. Okay? And then, since this is a quotation from Habakkuk, I want you to see it in the original context. So now you'll have to turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Everybody's going, "Where is the book of Habakkuk?" No, you know where it is. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So just a little bit after Jonah, Habakkuk. And I want you to notice the fourth verse of Habakkuk 2, where we have this second statement, which really is exactly the same in Romans, but it has a different context. In Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet says this, 2:4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." I want you to think of this as faith in the miniature. Now, let me ask you, when you think of a character in the Bible that conjures up the idea of faith, a man of faith, who comes to your mind? Abraham does. He was the friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, which means the gospel, the way of salvation, was just as much at work way back there in the times of the patriarch Abraham as it is now. Now, let me just tell you, if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, placed central in one of their four galleries of Dutch paintings, is a custom-built case displaying Rembrandt's famous picture, Abraham and the Three Angels. It's actually a tiny panel by art standards. It's approximately 5 feet by 7 feet, which is a big painting. But it depicts a scene from the book of Genesis in which Abraham, the biblical patriarch, entertains three strangers and prepares a meal for them. It's obviously a theophany. God is appearing to him in the form of these angels. And where God promises that Abraham's aged wife, some 90 years old, Abraham's 100, will bear a son, Isaac. And God is shown in this Rembrandt painting as an illuminated angel in the center of the painting, with Abraham to his left, kneeling and holding a bowl. And at the right is Sarah, peering out from an open door. Now, I don't know the value of Rembrandt's Abraham and the Three Angels, but one of his paintings, The Return of the Prodigal Son, values at over $300 million. So I guess this Rembrandt painting of Abraham is pretty expensive. But do you know that you can purchase a 16 by 12 miniature inches, 16 by 12 inches miniature replica of Abraham's, of Rembrandt's Abraham, for $10.85. So you have a miniature, really not in the sense that I'm using it, of less value, but you have a miniature in the Old Testament, and then you have this whole concept of the just person, the righteous person, shall live by faith on this grand scale. So what I'm going to teach on tonight is faith in miniature and faith's grand scale. And what we're going to do is we're going to start with what is said about faith in Habakkuk, where faith is sketched in miniature within the historical context 7 centuries before Christ. That's placing Habakkuk's prophecy, okay? And then we're going to look at what is said about faith as it's blown up 1,000 times and sketched in its grand design through the gospel in Romans 1. So turn, are you in Habakkuk now? I think you are, because we started with Romans. So we're going to look at faith sketched out in miniature. Now, I want you to begin by picking up on the tone of the prophet. And what he expresses in the first chapter, which you're going to look at now, in the first 4 verses, could be any Christian expressing his concern over what we find in America right now. Really and truly. Okay, so look with me at these verses in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? Now, just so you know, what he's crying about is the gross ungodliness of the land in which he lives. And you tell me, when he says, and you will not hear, what is the prophet thinking? Say it. I'm crying to you, but you won't hear. He's crying about the problems in the nation. What does that tell you the prophet was thinking? Yeah, God is ignoring. There is no response. And you'll pick up on this even further, and you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Does that sound familiar? For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, I've just... This is three chapters long. I can't go through all of Habakkuk at all. But I want to just sketch out for you a little bit of the history of this 7th century prophet Habakkuk, okay? His prophecy is really a complaint. Did you pick up on that? He's complaining to God about God's seeming ignoring of him, okay? But what we know is he prophesied at a time when Babylon was rising to become the world's power. Now, somebody tell me, who was the world power before Babylon? Assyria. And Assyria is now on the downside, though they were a terrific power, okay? So what is happening is there's not only national corruption within Israel, southern Israel, there's also corruption on these foreign nations. And it's all leading up to the decline and fall of the Judean kingdom. And they're really on the eve of impending destruction. Just remember, the 10 tribes of northern Israel went into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Okay, then in three stages of exile into Babylon, actually Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was destroyed in 612, okay, under Nabopolassar. But in 605, 597, and 586, three waves of the rest of the nation was deported to Babylon. This is the time frame in which he's ministering, okay? The conditions, though, interestingly, during the lifetime of Habakkuk and those who were sitting on the throne, moved from material prosperity and indications of revival to the height of desperation. He ministered, along with Zephaniah and Haggai, during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was one of the 38 kings on Israel that was a good king. And he actually instituted sweeping reforms. So Habakkuk has seen good times, but now the bottom's coming up. And it's really becoming wicked. So it's a time of immense national, international crisis. Babylon's rebellion actually against Assyria forced Assyria's focus off of Israel. This is all the history of the Old Testament, and it gave Israel Judah a little breathing time. So Habakkuk is in great uncertainty and fear. He sees all these things. He's crying to God, "Violence! Why do you allow this?" And God just doesn't seem to be hearing him, okay? So Habakkuk's complaint in the first verses of the prophecy that we read initiated a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. And what's interesting is you can trace it all throughout the book. There's this back and forth. Habakkuk cries, God answers. Habakkuk cries, God answers. And really what you have is Habakkuk expresses human anguish and lament. There is then his anticipation of what God will do, and then there's the divine answer. This is all leading up to faith in the miniature. Just hold on here a minute. So, in his prophecy, and Tim didn't use this word, but it's basically when he said it seems like God's ignoring him. I'm not pointing you to the verses that directly teach this, but here's what Habakkuk expresses to God. He says, "You are indifferent to my prayers." He says to him that you are indifferent toward iniquity. And he says to him, "Your methods are unfair." Do we not cry sometimes these kind of very thoughts in our hearts towards God? We do, okay? Well, then in the dialogue, guess what God does? God basically says, "I'm going to respond to you. And I am going to respond this way." He's already told him, "I'm going to judge Israel. But don't worry, I'm going to judge Babylon too." Because one of Habakkuk's complaints was, well, I'll just come to that. So God says, I'm going to judge your people that you're all worried about, but I'm going to do it by Babylon. And just so you know, at that time, somebody has said that to threaten Assyria or Israel with Babylon would like somebody telling us Venezuela is going to overtake America. They were such a weak power at that time, okay? So God says, I'm going to judge them, but I'm going to judge them by Babylon. I'm going to judge your people that you're all concerned about by a foreign nation. Total digression. Watch out, America. Watch out, America. So, this is what God says to him. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You're right there. Where God says, for behold, this is in response to his cry for to deal with sin, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. But then what do you think Habakkuk does? Habakkuk says, okay, you're going to judge Israel, but you're going to judge them by a nation more wicked than they themselves are? Look at verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. He's talking about approving the Babylonians by whom God said he was going to judge. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. I mean, we quote that verse, but Habakkuk was saying it. How can you judge Israel by Babylon? You're not one that looks on evil with favor, but it sure appears that way. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So here's what he's saying. I cried to you that you would judge Israel to deal with them. You say you're going to judge by Babylon, but we're more righteous than Babylon. How can you do that? F.F. Bruce put it this way. Listen to this quote, it's very good. The prophet, that's Habakkuk, having been told that the Chaldeans are to be the executors of divine judgment, complains next that the cure is worse than the disease. If God's apparent silence in the former situation posed a problem for faith, greater still was the problem posed by choosing as the instruments of his righteous judgment invaders whose brutality set all notions of righteousness at defiance. Okay, God, I wanted you to deal with the sin, but by bringing a foreign nation more wicked than we ourselves? And he's complaining. Now that then, that background brings us to the statement of faith in miniature in 2:4, where he says the righteous person will live by faith. I want you to look at the first four verses now of chapter 2, which is God's answer to the prophet now about the complaint that he's judging by somebody more wicked than they. And in verse 2, look at 2:2-4. I will stand on my guard. That's Habakkuk speaking. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. Okay, just based on what I've said, somebody answer this question. Record what vision that I'm going to establish? Write down what, Habakkuk? What's he telling him to inscribe? Right. And now that he's going to judge the Chaldeans. Okay? But judgment all around. That's what he's saying. Okay, it's coming. Now listen to the words that go further. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hadn't come yet. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail, though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Here's what's going on. God says, I've pledged judgment. You can't see it right now. It's far off. But I've recorded it in my word, and it's as sure as if it had already happened. And so, the meaning then of the righteous shall live by faith, which I'm saying in Habakkuk is faith in the miniature, is that those who put their trust in God's word, who believe by faith that judgment is coming and react correctly, will be saved from that wrath to come. That's in its original context. The righteous will live by faith is, if you believe the revelation I'm giving, and they always come true, they always did come true, they always will come true, then by your response to that, you will live. You'll be rescued. But what do we know about people who hear the revelation of God's word, not just in judgment, but in, does everybody respond? There are proud ones, but the just, the righteous, will live by faith. It's interesting, when you look at Habakkuk's prophet, you got a bunch of things going on historically, internationally. So you have, number one, Assyrian, Babylonian, even Egypt gets mixed into this. You have the prophet's grief over the nation, and you have all this sin and intrigue in the royal family line sitting on the throne of southern Israel at this time. And one man just made this comment to really bolster the idea of Habakkuk's faith and that those who believe what God says will be rescued. And it says this. It's I don't have it in my notes. I have it in a book. I looked down and I thought, okay, what have I done here? Here it is. It says, so in the midst of the marchings of a mighty tyrant, the interceptions of a second world empire, Babylon, and the intrigues of a royal family, forgive me, I'm having a little problem seeing my print. The covenant God of Israel was showing himself faithful to the promises made to David and his sons. Hezekiah's faith in the sovereign purposes of God, one of the kings sitting on the throne during this period, Hezekiah's faith in sovereign purposes of God were stronger than human armies. God's purpose to provide a way of redemption from sin proved stronger than the purposeful strivings of human beings. In other words, righteous people live by righteous people accept the declarations of God's word. And by his grace, they live by them. Okay, that brings us then to the second. Faith stretched out in its grand design. Now go back to the book of Romans. Folks, what do you know about the book of Romans? Somebody, just a couple people, let's give one sentence statements about what we know about Romans. Romans is, you know more than, I'm putting you on the spot, I realize that. Scott? Okay, condemning. It does start off with condemnation, but it gives condemnation to lead to what?
Salvation.
Okay, what else do you know about Romans? Okay, really, it is. It's a fall of the. It traces the fall of man. It sketches it out to redemption. Here's what Romans is. Romans is the book of salvation par excellence. It unfolds all the intricacies of God's saving plan with all these theological words par excellence. Okay, so let's look at, read 16 and 17 again. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, now he makes a declaration. Not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is what, folks? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, his coming again, all as part of God's saving plan, his saving scheme. Do you know what he says then? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it, God reveals righteousness. God reveals the way a person becomes righteous. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's interpreted variously, but really, faith completely and only, as it is written, back to Habakkuk, righteous people live by faith. And I'm going to introduce this right now. No, I'm going to hold off on this, okay? So, basically what you have in context is faith is the direct connection with the power of God that saves, and the four individual words, to everyone who believes, tells us to whom the gospel of salvation exerts such effectual power. To whom does the gospel save? All the ones who are believing. All the ones who put their faith in its saving power and its saving power alone. John Murray said this, wherever there is faith, there the omnipotence of God is operative unto salvation. This is a law without exception. And if you're here today, my beloved person, the law, the axiomatic truth that regulates who isn't condemned and who is forgiven. You all know the answer. It's by faith. What that means is it is by a person who has come to so recognize their own sinfulness and so renounce themselves that they turn away from any self-effort to be right with God, and they trust the atoning work of Christ. They see themselves as a worm, and they get life by that faith. And that's what people need to... People don't need to just come to church, learn the Ten Commandments, learn the stories of the gospel, learn the miracles, learn the bread of life discourse and all that. You need to learn that the Bible, its message, if you're hearing it, is pushing you more and more to the recognition of your own pollution. And therefore, you're understanding the law condemns me, and if I put my faith in Christ alone, that's the only thing that can save my soul. Okay? A law is a statement of fact that if certain conditions are present in math and science, then a particular phenomenon will occur. And like a scientific law of nature, if the condition of faith is met, the phenomenon of salvation always occurs. Folks, get this. You put your faith in Christ, what always happens? Salvation! The just shall live by faith. And J.I. Packer said this about faith. He said, faith is not a meritorious work, one facet of human righteousness, but rather an appropriating instrument, an empty hand outstretched to receive the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ. So in Romans, this idea where Habakkuk and the people of his era in that more confined time were really saved by believing God's promise. Now it's expanded to the nations. All who believe the message of Romans that shows that men are condemned, that all are sinful and all come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. All who believe that now are saved. It's faith stretched out on the grandest scale. Now, I really didn't have Reformation in mind. Halloween was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. You've probably heard that ad infinitum. You know it, you got it, okay? I don't want to beat the drum so much that it probably wouldn't hurt to beat this drum regularly. But I'm holding up a picture of a man who literally changed the world. And you notice it wasn't Martin Baptist. His name is Martin Luther, which is why Lutheranism, okay? He has been called the German Hercules because his force of strength as a Roman Catholic monk, as devout as a monk could ever be, realizing that the whole church was corrupt when he finally took a pilgrimage to Rome, where I think it was von Staupitz who was trying to encourage all his questions. He was trying to get him to lay your questions to bed about indulgences, that the church sold forgiveness for a price. The Tetzel, that high priest that said, when the money jingles in the plate, a soul from purgatory flies. And Luther went to Rome And he sees even worse corruption. Stuff like if you will, you know, kiss all the steps leading up to the Holy Roman Emperor, you'll have forgiveness of sins. He gets to the top after having done this and says, is this really so? And then he sees a corrupt priesthood, every bit as corrupt as it is now. And so he writes these 95 theses. He starts after the Pope that these indulgences are vile, they're sinful. Okay, but he's not even saved yet. 2 years later, in what they call the Tower Experience, Martin Luther is studying, of all passages, what? Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, the way Martin Luther had always, as the most studious of monks, understood righteousness was in a way that he said, I hated God's righteousness. Now, let me read to you one man's historical recap of this, and I'll read it somewhat quick. But it said, in the brewing firestorm, Luther came to a dramatic breakthrough. And his sole struggle, he became focused on Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Previously, Luther had understood the righteousness of God mentioned in this verse to mean his active avenging righteousness and justice that punishes sinners. He admitted that he hated the righteousness of God according to this understanding, but while sitting in the tower of the castle church at Wittenberg, Luther meditated upon this text, wrestling with its meaning. He writes, quote, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if, indeed, it is not enough that miserable sinners, eventually lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with the righteousness of wrath. Well, he understood in it the righteousness of God revealed. He understood the gospel to be condemning. Matter of fact, the next verse after the just shall live by says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. But he does that to show the whole world is guilty and by the gospel they can get saved. So suddenly, as though a ray of divine light had shone into his darkened heart, Luther grasped the true meaning of the text. The righteousness of God is received as a gift by faith, alone in Jesus Christ. And this is what Luther said this. What a grand day it must have been in his life. After all the ways he tortured his body and denied him, he said, if any monk could be saved by monkery, it would be me. And this is what he says. At last, by the mercies of God, meditating day and night on Romans 1:17. I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, not the active righteousness of God where he judges, but the passive righteousness where he's judged for in our place, with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's how he interpreted it. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Now, folks, let me just tell you this. When we read, the righteous shall live by faith, I think this is how many people understand it. Righteous people have a life characterized by faith, characterized by believing God's word. And that's true, we should, but that is not the meaning of Romans 1:17. It literally says this, righteous people get their righteousness. They obtain it through faith. They get life. Righteous people come to life by faith. Do you see the massive difference between those two interpretations of the righteous or the just shall live by faith? We become just by faith, which gives us life, and we know that when we put our faith in Christ, all His righteousness is transferred to us in the same way that all our sin had been transferred to Him on the cross. It's a glorious truth. It's a wonderful truth. I remember the night, I didn't understand these things, I remember the night the light of the gospel shone into this man's heart on December 20th of 1979. I have no pleasure in the soul of him who dies. Turn and live. Why will you die? And I believed. And my faith was in Christ. And there I got life. Now, bringing this full circle, John MacArthur brings the message of Romans, faith on the grand scale, together with Habakkuk, faith in miniature, masterfully. Commenting on Romans 1, but referring back to Habakkuk from where Paul drew the original statement, he says this: the passage introduces the marks which distinguish all wicked people from all righteous people. Two opposing characteristics are here contrasted. He's talking in Habakkuk 2:4. The proud trusts in himself. The just, the righteous, live by what? A life characterized by faith? Say no. It is a person who has gotten life. Regeneration, they're awakened. They're made alive spiritually. They love God. Things become so different because they've been given life when they really and truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is exactly the sense in which Paul uses the phrase in Romans 1:17. Having in humility admitted sin, the whole book of Romans condemns us. Having in humility admitted that, it is by faith that people are declared righteous in God's sight through the imputed, transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who are proud and think they can achieve acceptance in God's sight by their good deeds and keeping the law have souls that will never be made righteous. You know what Paul said in Romans 10? Let me set it up this way. What religious group of people, more than any, think that they find acceptance with God? They get life through the law. Say it, Jews. Because God gave them to the law as a special privilege. Tell me the closest modern parallel to the Jews who think they get righteousness, life, by keeping the law. Catholics. But guess what? It's true of... Have you ever watched the Amish people? They're complete legalists. Completely. They believe they're going to find righteousness by faith. Now, there are some old order Amish that actually are saved. I've talked to a couple of them. Okay. But just so you know, this is a little bit aside. People who are legalistic always end up being inconsistent. They strain at gnats. I mean, you know, many of those people, they will not drive a car, but they don't have any problem getting in a car driven by somebody else. And you have all these kind of inconsistencies. But Paul says of the Jews, I testify that they have a zeal for God. I've met many Catholics, Amish, who really have a zeal for God. But he says it's a zeal not according to knowledge. And then he traces it back to their view of how to get righteous. And he says, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't know this. And folks, I talk to person after person after person who have been in Christian churches who never one time have had the gospel clearly explained to them. They don't know that righteousness comes by faith. We live, we have eternal life by faith in the righteousness of Christ. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? To everyone who believes. Now, I have just a couple applications then. I've been at it about 32 minutes. We are really doing well. I'm like coming to the last page of my notes. I've never done that here before at Falls Berean Bible Church. Well, I did on a Wednesday night once. So hold on here. Number one, pride and self-righteous approaches to finding acceptance with God take on many forms. The forms of real self-righteousness that deny sin or that through religious effort tries to find righteousness with God. Folks, I'm going to tell you, there. You know, the Bible teaches that the church is made up of wheat and tares, right? Sheep and goats. And in any congregation, there's the visible church, all of who are not saved. And there is the invisible church, those who are truly saved. And some of those in the visible church, they might even be on the membership list. They sometimes see the gospel almost as one huge, or the Christian life as one big moral component where they realize, I have a spiritual need. They recognize that. They come to church. They become conversant with spiritual Christian terms. But they've never been made alive by a faith that looks in and says, sinful to the core, and by anything I do, I'll never find acceptance with God. There are sometimes Christians who serve in the church, and they do it because down beneath they think that service is actually going to win them favor. They've never looked in and said, so sinful, my faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary, and they get life. I read this story about a businessman who was well known for his ruthlessness. And he once announced to Mark Twain this, before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He's going to do some great thing for God. I will climb Mount Sinai where the law was given, and I will read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top. And Twain said to him, well, I have a better idea. Why don't you just stay in Boston and keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the reality is, good comeback, bad theology. You know, no one keeps the Ten Commandments. Folks, listen, you know what God's expectations? You know the verdict that they render on us? I mean, just think about it. No, you're not to have any other gods before you. And we're all idolaters. You're not to make any graven image of anything that's in the heaven above or that's in the earth beneath. You are not to take the Lord's name in vain. That means geez, gosh, golly. The Southerners say, dadgummit. I hate that expression. We have all kinds of ways of violating that principle. Honor the Sabbath day. For Christians, that means be faithful to church services. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Now come on, get busy. And what do we know about all of us? Does anybody say, there's one of them I'm not broken? We're guilty, guilty. And so Romans says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why is Paul so emphatic to impose this condemnatory guilt upon all mankind? So that they will look to the Christ who took all their guilt in one act of sacrifice, so that when they believe in Him, all their sins transferred to them, to Him, all His righteousness is transferred to us. Second application. Folks, God's promises are sure in the very darkest of circumstances. Do you know Habakkuk lived at a terrible time? And he could not see amidst all the collapsing foundations around him and the wickedness, he could not see God's promise, especially at the end, to restore things. And of all the promises, here's a timeless truth we can draw. Of all the promises hard to believe, it is those that are given in circumstances so contrary to the promise itself that it seems nearly impossible to believe. Believe God's promises when every indication points elsewhere. Faith, the promise sees, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. Thirdly, God answers prayer when all visual evidence points to the opposite expectation. Chapter 3, which I won't read any of it, is simply this. He says, I've heard about what you did in the past. And then he starts talking about how God delivered Israel from Egypt in this one powerful act of redeeming. But he says, I've never seen it. But what he does is he actually speaks to himself in a way that calls for God to do this. And he has faith that he will do it. And that's why in his prayer, it says this, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work now in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a cry for God to do in his day and age what he had only heard about. You know, we talk about revival. Never seen revival. Sure would be great to see it. Well, pray it. Because God answers prayer when all visual evidence points to the opposite expectation. Thirdly, actually I think this is fourth, faith promotes deep thanksgiving during times of consummate loss. This will be my last application. I'll have a conclusion and we'll be done. I'm saying that Habakkuk, who was so swallowed up with grief, the beginning of the passage depicts him in distress, lamenting. Folks, apply it to your life. There are times when circumstances get so stinking hard. We're breaking our hearts. People are breaking our hearts. Things are happening that just are not right, and we don't have the power to change them ourselves, and we are engulfed. I mean engulfed in hardships and burdens. And faith in the miniature, of which Romans expands, in Habakkuk is expressed profoundly at the end of Habakkuk 3. And basically, it's where he says, everything's lost, everything's being lost, but I'm going to rejoice. Listen to what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, agricultural effects because of God's judgment, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the straits. That would be our way of saying, even though there is a complete economical material collapse in America, and I actually believe it's coming, for spiritual reasons and for simply financial reasons, bottom has to hit. Although our current president does seem to be addressing things that could turn this around. Let's hope so, at least from the financial standpoint. Okay? So he says, all of this is going, but he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments. In other words, he says at the end of this, I want this to be sung. I am so rejoicing in the midst of this distress. Because of what, folks? What caused him to rejoice, exult in the... Say it, Scott, loud.
Faith.
Which was life for him in the miniature. And expanded spiritually in the book of Romans. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. I end with this conclusion. Years ago, my family used to go to Uniontown, where my Aunt Buzzy and my Uncle Sam lived. And we swam at this little lake that was in the subdivision in which they lived in, called Cinnamon Lake. And I swam there from the time I was probably a four-year-old boy till maybe I was 10 or 11. And they had a twisting sliding board, blue in color, like most of them are, that went into that lake. When I was a boy, I was sure that that sliding board was at least 200 feet tall. When I go back, it's more like 10 to 12 feet. I don't know what the actual height of it is. But my cousin Sam, who was a year younger than me, would get up on there and he'd just zip, go down. Well, I was afraid. And I just wouldn't go down it. Big wimp that I am. So my Uncle John, who is now deceased, was there. And he was really trying to coax me to go down it, but he couldn't. I was just stricken with fear. Finally, he says, listen, I'll go down to the bottom and catch you. And he did. He stood at the bottom of that slide. And I was so sure my Uncle John, this ex-Navy guy, God bless him for his service to our country. He was muscular, tight guy, just loved my uncle. And I knew, I said, he'll catch me. He will catch me. And so I went up. Come on down, Todd. Come on down. I let go, and right there, whew, he caught me. Now, in a spiritual sense, folks, what saved me? The fact that I went down the slide, faith? Or was it the object of my faith that saved me? My Uncle John. Which was it? It was my Uncle John. It was, in other words, folks, that was the grace. That was the faith was the instrument by which I fell into the arms of my Uncle John. Listen, you want to be saved, you want to have life, you go down that sliding board, no matter what it involves, and you know that there Christ, the object of your faith, will hold you. And that's what Romans 1, in the grand design of faith, says to us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, in that gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed because the gospel shows us to be sinners, but Christ have died in our place. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written. Righteous people become righteous by believing, by faith. What a grand gospel we have. Amen? Amen. What a wonder that we're righteous in no way by our own doing, but in God's. Lord, we thank you for the time together tonight, and we pray that the truth of your word will go down into each of our hearts. Pray that you would help anybody here, Lord, that really struggles with, Lord, not just the faith that needs to characterize us, but understanding the faith that brings us to this life in Christ. We love you, Lord. Thank you for today in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.